How great to put those two together is an absolutely great selection as a medley. It is the day that we come to the table of the Lord, and if you're around me long enough to hear me say more than once, and I would say so often over the 26, 30 years that I was at Hope Bible Church, I consider the communion table, the observance of the Lord's table, the most holy time of the church. If you can think of another one, I would like to know. But to come to the table of the Lord is the most holy time of the church. I want to try to explain why we're taking the approach that we are this morning in hopes that you will understand. Sometimes when we do things out of a degree of familiarity on a regular basis, we kind of lose the overall impact, I think. I always use this phrase very advisedly, very carefully, and very reverently in relation to the observance of the Lord's table when I say familiarity can breed contempt, okay? There is a danger of when we fall into the habitual habit of doing things that we just kind of go through the motions. I do everything I can to try to ensure that as the church gathers for the observance of the Lord's table, that we just do not make it a routine thing. It is anything but a routine thing. I again will say, in my humble opinion, and if you want to agree with me, you'll be right, it is the most holy time of the church. To that end, I like to keep it in its context. You know, when we do things habitually, when we do things regularly, sometimes they're kind of separate. Oh, first Sunday of the month, we're going to have the have communion. It's the Lord's table. And it's like we do that, and sometimes we lose the idea of how it sets in the larger scheme of things. To that end, what I would like to do this morning is kind of put the Lord's instituting of the communion table in its context in a way we've never done here together before. I'm not going to say it hasn't been done. I'm not going to say it hasn't been done here. We haven't done it together here before. And we're going to start at John 14, and you can work your way there to that familiar passage of Scripture. But I don't know, I'm sure you have seen at one time or another, there's usually a documentary program. I think of the Cuban Missile Crisis. I was very aware, as anybody who was alive at that time, was very aware of that. I have seen a documentary of the play-by-play, day-by-day, hour-by-hour unfolding of that, and maybe you have. Another one that I have watched with real interest, a little before my time, the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, how it kind of went through, this happened on this day, at this time in the morning, this, you know what I'm talking about? It will give you Thursday, 10 o'clock a.m., Thursday, 3 o'clock p.m., what was happening at that time. I think it is so important, valuable, helpful, profitable, that we work our way in the gospel record to the Lord Jesus Christ instituting the Lord's table. That's what I'm going to try to do here in kind of a summary manner. But I want to begin in John chapter 14. And we're not going to focus on just a single passage of Scripture this morning. But I do want to read John chapter 14, verse 6, because we will come to the thrust of what we are celebrating, commemorating, observing in the communion table. Follow as I read from John 14 after I pray. Father, we are thankful for the blessed privilege to be in the house of God. We are thankful that we can call you our Father who art in heaven. And I would pray before this service is done, we would have a renewed appreciation of how that privilege has been given to us because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him. So guide our time aright, that we might fully appreciate the sacred privilege that you afford us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. Boy, that is so familiar. That is so familiar. Over the 40 years in ministry plus, the number of times that I have alluded to, if not preached from, this passage as a funeral service, I'm sure I would lose count. I have been to many funerals. I am not surprised when this passage is mentioned. It is often mentioned in the context of future in heaven. And it's right that it is, because it says, let not your heart be troubled. And the truth contained therein does bring us real assurance and real comfort when it comes in the face of death. And I think it's right that we find that with frequency at a funeral service. But it should not be limited to that. It should be considered and a motivation in our everyday life, that we are living in a relationship with one who loved us, gave himself for us, has preceded us to eternity, preparing a place for us, for which we should be making ourselves ready in anticipation of spending eternity with him. So it's a wonderful passage of Scripture. It's even more wonderful when it is kept in the context in which it is given. There are many farewell addresses in the Word of God. Moses gave the longest address. It's 33 chapters long in the book of Deuteronomy. I loved when we went through the study on Moses. I don't know about you. I loved the time we spent talking about the life of Moses. And when we came to his farewell address, you wondered if he was ever going to go. Because it was 33 chapters long as he gives us all that was important and significant. Paul gives us the shortest one in Acts chapter 20, verse 13 through 35. But the Lord Jesus Christ surely gives us the deepest farewell address that is ever recorded in any time. And it runs all the way from John chapter 13 through John chapter 16. And then the sequence of events that follows that are strategic to the work of his work on Calvary's cross. You may read and ponder it again and again and always learn something new when you come to the farewell address of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he give it in the way that he did? Jesus gave the discourse to prepare his disciples for his departure, because it would be a privilege, their privilege and responsibility, to carry on his work after he returned to heaven. You know, the thing about it, any good leader, and I think is certainly true in the church, any good leader, you can really judge about how he did his job most effectively when he's gone. How he did his job and how he carried on his work after he's gone. If you have a leader in the church, if you have a leader in business, if you have a leader in education or in government, and they do their job in such a way that when they're gone, expectedly retired or unexpectedly, either through illness or death, and everything falls apart, that leader did not effectively prepare that organization, that institution, that church, whatever it is, to continue the work. The Lord Jesus Christ is the master at giving the example of not only coming and doing a work, but preparing those that will carry on the work after he is gone. The disciples did not fully appreciate that, and that's why John 14 is here. They were not ready for him to leave. They desperately wanted him to stay. They were panicked that he said he was going to go. But he gives this discourse and he gives this farewell address as the culmination of the preparation of what he did to ensure the ongoing of the work that he is accomplishing here on earth. First of all, he taught them in John chapter 13 through 16. Beginning at about John 13, we find the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ making a significant switch in focus. Up until that time, he is teaching the multitudes. He is teaching everyone. But as he comes closer to the cross, in John chapter 13, now he is basically done with the public. Now he is dealing with the disciples in private. He is now coming and he is fine-tuning and he is giving the last of information, the detail of information that they will need to carry on his work after he's gone. He taught them in John 13 through 16. He prayed for them in John 17. We will give careful attention to John 17 here this morning. He prayed for them, and this prayer is utterly incredible. And then he went out and died for them. In John 18 through 19, we have the record of the culmination of what he came to do. Yes, he was an example. Yes, he was a teacher. Yes, he was all of that. But the focus of his work from the very beginning, from the cradle to the cross, was he came to give his life a ransom for all. He came to die for the sins of the world. All of the teaching, all of the example, all of that, all of the parables were just leading to the focal point of what he came to do, and that was to die in our place for our sins. That he did, as recorded in John 18 and 19. Then after he was gone, as he said he would, in Acts chapter 2, he sent the Holy Spirit of God to empower the believers, and the church was born in Acts chapter 2. So that's the purpose of this discourse as we work our way. In this discourse, he introduced a very important word. And perhaps the most important word in the upper room discourse is the word Father. Stay with me on this. Is the word Father. It is used over 100 times in the Gospel of John. When we talk to God, when we talk about God, when we teach about God, Father to us is a most natural term. If you were an Old Testament saint, I'm not going to say you would never use the word in reference to God. It would be unusual that you did. You would not necessarily look at God in that term of familiarity, and certainly not in the term of intimacy. What Jesus does here is an incredible thing. what John does in his gospel is an incredible thing. He introduces a word to us that conveys an idea to us that prior to this time was foreign to us, that we are in a relationship with the Lord God Almighty in a way that we should look at Him, address Him, and relate to Him as Father. That is an incredibly novel concept when we're coming to the Gospel of John. Prior to that time, that familiarity was certainly not taken for granted. 53 times John uses the word Father in this discourse from John 13 through 16. Do you get the idea that he's trying to hammer home a point? In three short chapters, he uses the same term repeatedly 53 times. Jesus said to his Father, I have revealed your name to the men that you have given me. Would you turn to John 17, please? In John chapter 17, there are two key things that Jesus has done. In John 17, as he is praying to the Father, he says, I've done two things. I've given them your word, and I have shown them your name. Verse 6, would you please? John 17. I have manifested your name. Now they knew Jehovah. They knew Yahweh. They knew Elohim. I can't say the word. Elohim. They knew those words from the Old Testament. But to know God by the term Father, Jesus said, I have shown them, I have manifested your name, John 17, 6. And then in verse 26 of the same chapter, and I have declared to them your name. That name was probably the name Father, which he taught his disciples to pray. What? Our Father who art in heaven. This is an incredible revelation and an incredible concept that is being conveyed to the disciples, because this term is seldom used in the Old Testament pertaining to God. Not only Father, not just the word Father, which I have the original word here, which can seem a little formal, okay? I don't remember in all the years that my dad was alive, and he died much too young, in all the years that my dad was alive, that I ever called him Father. I never called him Father. It was always Dad or Daddy. I never called him Father. It just seemed formal. It seems formal. I may have referred to him, usually in school, what's your dad's name? You know, or on a form. It's a father or our mother. It's just kind of formal. It's kind of formal. But even that formality gives us a sense of familiarity. I am related to someone important, you know, it might be something, but to say someone important is my father is something else. You have to understand that even the formal use of the term is a degree of familiarity that the disciples would have found very novel. Not just the word Father, which can seem a little formal, but Abba, Father. Now, this is radical. Now, this is incredible. And the truth of the matter is, even to the King James translators, this is a little uncomfortable. This is a little uncomfortable. The word Abba, put together with Father, Abba Father, is only used three times in our English Bible. Now, how many of you in the course of your business, life, association, have ever used the word ABBA? Anybody? It's not the singing group. If you're my age, you know who that. We're not talking about the singing group. This is a word that is not an English word. It's not an English word. We have several words in the New Testament that have not been translated. Do you know what I mean when I say they did not translate the word, they transliterated the word? And I'll give you an example. Baptism is not a translated word. Baptism is a transliterated word. The original word is baptizo. At the time that the King James translators were translating the Bible, there then, as now, was controversy about the mode of baptism. So they didn't want to translate it to dunk, to immerse, or to plunge under, which would have been the literal translation. And they're dealing, the King James Version is called the Authorized Version, because it's not going to be published unless King James authorizes the publication. So politics enter in here a little bit. So when they come to the word baptism, they cannot show their hand as to what they feel the real mode of baptism is. So they did the only safe thing they could do. They did not translate the word. They transliterated the word. They picked up the original word and they brought it over into English. And baptizo in the Greek became baptism in, or baptized in English. That's a transliterated word. Same thing with ABBA. When you come to the word ABBA, originally it was an Aramaic word. Some of you will be surprised to learn that the Lord Jesus Christ, although the language was Koine Greek, or the common Greek, the language that was probably spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples was Aramaic. You know, they probably conversed in Aramaic. And ABBA, originally an Aramaic word, when the King James translator come to that, they look at that word and they say that word means daddy. We cannot refer to God as daddy. We cannot refer to God as daddy. So once again, they did not translate the word. They transliterated the word. And they took the word originally Aramaic, then from the Greek, and they picked up the word ABBA, and they just transliterated, or literally transferred it into the English text, and we have ABBA Father. Now, it is a very unusual usage of the word, only used three times in the New Testament. John MacArthur tells us that the word ABBA, an endearing, intimate Aramaic term that is essentially equivalent to the English word daddy. Now, if you thought the disciples had a little trouble relating to God as Father, when the Lord Jesus Christ tells them, you can, and we will see here in a moment, the Apostle Paul tells them that we can call him Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Poor comparison. Pastor Rill, many of you knew him. He was my pastor for many years. I was saved under his ministry. He married Mindy and I. I only knew him as Pastor Rill. Then one day he retired, and he showed up at Bridgeton Bible Church, at which time I was the pastor, and I would refer to him as Pastor Rill. And one day he called me aside. He says, Bruce, come here. And he took me outside. He says, you don't have to call me Pastor Rill. He said, you don't have to call me Pastor. He said, you call me Bob. And I said, Pastor Rill, I will never call you Bob. Now, if I'm uncomfortable with calling Pastor Rill by his first name, imagine the stretch for the disciples when they are being told, instructed, that because of their relationship to the incarnate Son of God, they are to relate to the one who created everything, the one that controls everything, the one that is everything, as their Father. And they are being encouraged to come to Him as their Daddy. Hey, this is a long step for these disciples. Look how it's used. Jesus is fervent in prayer in John 14, 36. It is worth taking the time to look. Would you please? In Mark 14, 36, it says this. 14:36, the intensity. There's probably no more intense time of prayer recorded in the Word of God, or for that fact, anywhere, anytime, than Jesus in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14:36, and He said, Abba, Father. If it is at all possible, the full weight of what's coming down on Him, He is keenly aware of. And He goes, Abba, Father, if there's any way at all to take this cup away from Me, do it. But nevertheless, not what I will, but You. You see the intensity and the intimacy of this term, Abba, Father. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is accomplishing for us. That with what He is doing, we not only can call Him Father, in our Father who art in heaven, but with this degree of intimacy that has not been known before. Paul explains in Romans chapter 8, how, and we'll turn there, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, the same idea. And it's, we have here in Romans 8, 15, I'm going to read verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay? In other words, we're indwelled by the Spirit of God. We are children of God. We are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Okay? In other words, you know, not formally, not familiarly, but very intimately and very personally. Same thing in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. A couple of weeks ago, our youngest grandson, and there's nothing that Papa won't do for grandchildren, especially the youngest one, sends me a communication. Now, he addresses me as Papa. That, by the way, is a good term, biblical term, I might tell you. And he had something very profound on his mind. And he writes to me, and he said on his text, and he's 12 years old, he says, Papa, how do I know that I am praying correctly? Here's the context of that request. He had just been accepted to a soccer team. Okay, and they were playing their first game in Forest Park. He was a nervous wreck. Okay, he was such a nervous wreck that he didn't want Papa and Mimi to come watch the game in case he didn't do well. So here it is, the night before the game, he's worried to death. He's worried enough, I better pray, you know, but how do I know I'm praying right? So he sends me a message, Papa, how do I know that I'm praying right? What a profound question. What an awesome responsibility to tell someone, how do you know that you're praying right? It's an awesome responsibility if any of you would ask. But when my 12-year-old grandson asks, it is an awesome responsibility. And I thought about it, and I prayed about it before I answered. And I said, you're praying right when you talk to God just like you would talk to your mom or dad, just like you would talk to Papa or Mimi. You just talk to them honestly, knowing that they care and knowing that they're interested in what you want or need. That is exactly what Jesus is trying to convey, that you can talk to our Father who art in heaven as Abba, Father. Abba, Father, because He loves you more than you love Him, and He cares about you more than you care about yourself, and He wants to do for you not just what you want, He wants to do for you what absolutely is the best. Absolutely is the best. So this is revolutionary stuff as we're working our way to the table of the Lord this morning. Comfort for troubled hearts, the words troubled in John 14, 1 and 27, and the word sorrow in John 16, 6, 20 through 22, 20 through 22, indicate that the atmosphere in the upper room was serious and somber. Although they could not know how the events would unfold that night, they were troubled for several reasons. Keep in mind what I'm trying to get you to see in mind, that this is this day at this time as we're coming to this event that Jesus is about to institute. It was not something of celebration or ease in their mind. First thing, the master was saying he was leaving. They were rattled. They were not prepared for that. He is saying that he is leaving, and they felt sad at the news, and they felt inadequate to carry on the work. Not only was he dumbfounding them with the news, by the way, I'm leaving, by the way, I'm leaving you in charge. Andy kind of expressed this idea when I sat down and talked to him and the rest of the staff that I was going to retire. And we did not know that Andy would become the pastor of Hope Bible Church after I left. I hoped that he would. I thought that he could. I thought that he should. But I didn't tell that to anybody else except my lovely wife. And she was brilliant and agreed with me. Okay, but that was not my decision. And I did no manipulating to bring that about. That was the decision of the board and the decision of the church. But he did say, he said, Dad, he says, I don't know. And he did have to pick up the responsibility as interim of the church immediately when I retired. You never really stop and think about, are you adequately prepared for a job, until it's dumped in your lap. This is where the disciples are. Okay, they did not think this job would ever be dumped into their lap. They never thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to leave. They thought he was going to set up the kingdom and that he would take care of everything. So as in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. This is not an idle, shallow comment. This is a serious admonition. Hey, it's going to be okay. They were troubled because he was leaving. They felt sad at his departure. They felt inadequate to carry on the work. And on top of that, Jesus at the table, at the institution of the table of the Lord, by the way, there's a traitor in our midst. You remember, we looked at it carefully. Who? Which one could possibly do that? And worse than that, not only did they know one of us is, worse than that, several of them thought, is it I? Is it I? So when it says, let not your heart be troubled, their hearts were troubled. They had lots on their mind. And then, on top of that, they said they were shocked. They were shocked when Jesus said that Peter would deny him three times. They looked to him as the leader. And if he was going to fail, what might happen to the rest of them? So get the context. Catch the mood. Understand the emotion. This is all at the discourse where the Lord Jesus Christ institutes what we're about to observe, don't isolate this into a frequent practice or a regular ritual. Keep it in the context in which it is given, because it's better understood, the full weight of what the Lord Jesus Christ is communicating as he does it. For troubled hearts, the Lord comforted the disciples by speaking to them of the Father. Jesus had told him that he had come to glorify the Father in John 8:49. He now tells them that the Holy Spirit will glorify the Son as they, the disciples, serve him. And when Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, he replied, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Can you see the emotional turmoil? And I know that an omniscient, all-knowing God can never be caught off guard. I know that he can never be surprised. I know that nothing will ever happen that he did not anticipate. Omniscience, I know everything. I know everything possible. I know everything potential. I know everything. My wife sometimes thinks I'm omniscient. I'm not. But think of this. An omniscient God is never surprised. Now here's my question. When Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father," can the omniscient incarnate Son of God be disappointed? I think so. I think so. And I think I hear, as I verbalize in my mind, as I read the words off the page, when he says to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And in my mind, there's disappointment in those words. Philip, after so long. And he said, you know, if you don't believe me for my words' sake, believe me for the works' sake. Look at what I've done. Look at what you've seen. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Again, just an indication and a little bit of insight into the intensity of the emotion in that room that day, leading to Jesus' prayer in John 17. Would you go there, please? John chapter 17. I'm going to say, and I am in good company, and I am not original in saying it, that this is the greatest prayer that has ever been recorded. John 17, you know by now, we know what we call the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," is really the disciples' prayer. That's really when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." He said, "When you pray, pray in this manner: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. And I say it is one of the most profound, if not the greatest prayer ever recorded, not only in Scripture, but anywhere. All the words and events led to what I'm calling the Lord's Prayer in John 17. It can be argued that this is the most profound prayer recorded in the Word of God. I'm going to tell you it's the most profound prayer recorded anywhere. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says. It is the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth, and the greatest prayer recorded anywhere in Scripture. John 17 is certainly the Holy of Holies of the gospel record. Now, if this is the Holy of Holies of the gospel record, as we listen to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, does it not naturally follow that what he instituted to commemorate what he was about to do ought to be looked upon as the most holy time of the church? because it does recall the greatest sacrifice for sin. It is the Holy of Holies of the gospel record. We must approach this chapter in the spirit of humility and worship. To think that we are privileged, listen, to think that we are privileged to listen in as God the Son converses with the Father just as he is about to give his life as a ransom for sinners. What could be a greater privilege? And I've already referred to documentaries and records of historic events that on Thursday morning at 10 o'clock, the president was saying this to the Secretary of State. Or at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, the War Department did this. And we're seeing behind the scenes. We're seeing behind the scene. We saw what happened. We see what's history. But we're peeking behind the scenes of what led up to those now familiar sequence of events. Here, we are listening in. We are eavesdropping by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. What was on the mind of the Son of God as he talked to his Father in heaven immediately before he went to fulfill the will of the Father on the cross? I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I am going to point out a couple of things. John 17. First of all, Jesus prays for himself. And all I am doing is reading the headings in the New King James Version of the Bible. First of all, from John 17, 1 through 5, he prays for himself first. I'm going to read verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal. Keep in mind, Jesus is talking to the Father. And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If I just made that clear to them, that eternal life is in you as you have sent me to fulfill your will. Then he prays for his disciples in verse 6. I have manifested your name, and I think that name is Father. I have manifested your name to the men that you have given me out of the world. They're yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then in verse 8, for I have given to them your words. And he will go on to say, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. As he prays for his disciples, who he has instructed in chapters 13 through 16, then finally, when we come to verse 20, he prays for all believers. He prays for you. He prays for you the night before he goes to the cross. I do not pray for these disciples only, for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What an incredible thing to know that 2,000 years ago, you were on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ immediately before he went to the cross to die for your sins, and he was so much on you were so much on his mind that he talked to his Father in heaven about you, and he prayed for them. Incredible passage of Scripture that sets the context for what we now come to, remembering that sacrifice that was first and foremost in his mind. That he said to the Father, Abba, Father, and may I use the term reverently, Daddy, if there's any possible way that this could be done any other way, take this away from me. But if not, not my will, but thine be done. And what we commemorate is the will of the Father as the Lord Jesus Christ, as the obedient Son, died not only for the sins of those first century disciples and believers, but for ours as well. How can you not say? How can you not say that this is the most holy time of the church? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful through divine inspiration you have given us insight not only to see, but you have given us the ability to hear what was on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went to Calvary's cross for our sins. I pray that the way that we remember what he did would bring honor and glory to you. Thank you for the privilege to call you our Father who art in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Dick if he would come as we prepare to participate in the table.